In our Old Testament lesson this morning, we have the familiar story of Cain and Abel. It's one that we probably all knew from childhood. One of the few stories in the Bible I know I knew. I've told you all, I never opened the Bible before I was 25 years old. Take that back. I opened it because we had to read in public school back then. We actually had to read the Bible in the morning. You know, we had to do a public reading of Scripture. So I knew where the Psalms were because my mother told me they were in the middle of the Bible. So I'd open it to the middle and I'd go to the first Psalm, and that, because they allowed you to choose whatever Psalm you wanted to read. And I would always read that one. But that's the only Bible reading I ever did. And when I was in the third grade, I had a teacher who was a strong believer. I didn't know it at the time. She used to read us Bible stories, and one of them that stuck in my mind was the story of Cain and Abel. And it struck me because you see how quickly things go downhill after Adam and Eve's transgression. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and because of their disobedience of God, at that point, the world is broken. The relationship that they had with God was disrupted, and they passed on that disrupted relationship down to subsequent generations, and we're all part of that subsequent generation from Adam and Eve. And so we're born into this world with a brokenness. We're born into this world with a proclivity towards sin. That is our natural inclination, is towards sin. Our natural inclination is not towards God. It's in the opposite direction. And so we are born into this world under God's judgment. A lot of people have a hard time with that. But it's the message of the Bible. The clear message of Scripture, which goes contrary to the message of the culture, is not that we deserve heaven or that we deserve hell, but why should God allow us to go to heaven in the first place if we're born in that broken relationship, in that disrupted relationship? Years ago, there was a book written, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Any of you ever read that book? Well, the clear message of Scripture is that I'm not okay and neither are you. That we are all out of sorts. And you see that manifested not just in our personalities, in our relationship with others. You see it even in nature itself, as we talked about a few weeks ago. The world itself is broken. And that's why you have so many tragedies occur. I know my favorite class I ever took in college was a world history class at the University of Georgia. And it was a brilliant teacher. I forget his name now. It's been a long time. But it occurred to me about halfway through that class is that human history kept repeating itself. Things never got better. Each subsequent generation thought, well, we can come up with a new system. We can come up with a new way that will make the world work right. But it never does. It always breaks down because of human failure and because of sin. The people of the Enlightenment believed that man was the measure of all things and that we were gradually going to fix everything that was wrong with the world simply through our own sheer intellect and ingenuity. Darwin sort of reinforced that thought, that we were evolving into more enlightened, into more benign creatures. And yet all you have to do is take a quick look at recent history, never mind ancient history, but just look at what's happened in most of our lifetimes. Look at what's happening now in the world. Of course, Jesus said that was going to be the case, that there would be wars and rumors of wars, that people would turn against one another, that because wickedness was increased in the world, the love of many would grow cold. And so what you've got occurring throughout the world at the moment, I believe, is a massive turning away from God. I was talking to someone earlier this week about praying for this nation and what we need to do to pray for this nation. I think what we need to do is pray for repentance. pray that we will turn away from evil and turn back to God with all of our hearts. And the story of Cain and Abel shows the difference in these two individuals. Abel made an offering from the flocks, and Cain made an offering from his garden. And the point is not that God prefers an offering of flocks over vegetables, but that he could see into their hearts and he knew the motives with which these offerings were being given. We're told in Hebrews, in chapter 4, speaking about this very incident. It's chapter 11. It's that wonderful chapter on faith. It's chapter 11 in verse 4 in Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. The key to the difference between what Abel offered and what Cain offered was that Abel offered that offering in faith, in trust, in belief. That principle is established in the very first chapters of the Bible. It later on is amplified in Genesis with the call of Abram. Abraham believed God. He responded to that call in faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So it was not the actions of Abel or the actions of Abraham that made them pleasing to God, but their hearts. It's hard to believe, but it's true that God knows each of our hearts. There is nothing that you think or have thought or will think that God doesn't already know. Nothing is hidden from His sight. He is able to look into your hearts now and to know where you are with Him. Now, we can't do that. We cannot possibly know somebody's heart. I can't look at you and tell you where you are with God. Only God can do that. But He knows our hearts, and His desire for each and every one of us is to release the same faith that He released in Abel, the same faith that He released in Abraham, the same faith that we see manifested in Jesus in our hearts. In our reading from Matthew chapter 5, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus amplifying the teaching on the law. Now realize the prevailing religious party of the day in the time of Jesus were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very popular party. They were a party of the people, as opposed to the Sadducees, which only represented the interest of the priest. The Sadducees were an elite bunch. They were extremely rich. They lived in palatial houses. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can actually go into some of the houses of the Pharisees and see. They lived in splendor. But they were not regarded highly by the bulk of the population. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they spoke for the people. The Pharisees get a bad rap from a lot of Christians, but realize Jesus is coming out of that tradition. He's called what? What do they call Jesus? How do they refer to Him? Teacher. Rabbi. And who was the party with the rabbis? Only the Pharisees. You see, the whole system of synagogues and rabbis came about during the Babylonian exile. When the people were without a temple, the priest, the Sadducees, were useless because there was no temple to offer a sacrifice in. And so they came up with a system of worshiping in synagogues, and the leaders of that worship and the ones who taught the law were called the Pharisees. The order of worship in the synagogue, which consisted of a series of scripture readings followed by a teaching and followed by prayers, is exactly what we have today in our service of Holy Communion up to the point of breaking bread. The liturgy of the word is based on the service in the synagogue. So this is the world that Jesus was brought up in. And we know from his from the Gospels that he never rejected that world. He went into the synagogue, as was his duty on Saturday, on the Sabbath, and he stood up and he did what? He read. He read from the Scripture. He read from a prophetic passage in Isaiah that predicted the Messiah. And he said after that reading, he said, "Today these words are fulfilled in your hearing." People in the synagogue didn't like that because they knew that he was claiming at that point to be the Messiah. And they drove him out of town at the risk of his life. They tried to throw him over the cliff. If you've been to Nazareth, you can actually see that cliff that they would have tossed Jesus over. But that was not the time for him to go. But he was very much a part of the Pharisaical world. What he rejected, though, was the conclusion that the Pharisees over time came to, that instead of the faith principle that we see operative here with Abel and that we see later on with Abraham, that righteousness was achievable through our own effort, that we, by trying hard enough to keep the law, could actually fulfill the law and be made pleasing in God's sight and acceptable through our own works. Works equals righteousness. And so what Jesus is addressing in this passage from Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount is how this is impossible. Jesus is giving his rabbinic commentary, his midrash, on the law and on the impossibility of fulfilling the law through our own efforts and on the fact that it is only through faith that we're going to be made righteous. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, to the people he was speaking to, that would have been impossible. The scribes and the Pharisees, they kept, at least on the outside, all the rules. They did all of the right things. They appeared to the people to be righteous, when in fact they weren't, because nobody is. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount in its whole, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is, you can't do it. It's impossible. The only hope we have is in someone who can do it in our place. That's the good news. The good news is that Jesus did it. Jesus did what we couldn't do. He lived out that life of perfect righteousness and of perfect faith. And he goes to the cross as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The perfect offering to God, as he took upon himself our sin and in exchange gives us his righteousness. That is the good news that we celebrate, is that what seemed to be a hopeless situation, what seemed to be something that was completely impossible and unachievable, has been done. Jesus has finished it. When he cries out upon the cross, and you can read this in John's Gospel, "It is finished." It meant that he had satisfied God's righteous demands for judgment against our sins, that it had been paid in full. And so now we desire to obey God, not in order to be forgiven, but because we have been forgiven. That's radically different. We're not trying to obey the Lord in order to be forgiven, but we are obeying the Lord because we have been forgiven. It's an act of gratitude and of thankfulness, and it's the heart of our worship. That's why we call this, the one Greek word I know, the Eucharist. Eucharisto in Greek. I'm reminded of the time we went to Cyprus a lot. They had good food and it was cheap. And it's only 70 miles from Israel. You could be there in 20 minutes. And we had frequent clergy meetings there. Of course, you had to fly. But we had frequent clergy meetings there. And my boss, Michael Bullman, who's since gone to be with the Lord, quintessential Englishman, we're, of course, on the Greek side of Turkey, I mean, of Cyprus. It's divided between the Turks in the north and the Greeks in the rest of the island. And we had a nice meal, and afterwards, Michael made the mistake of, well, he first of all said, "Eferisto," thank you, to the waiter. And then he made the mistake of ordering a Turkish coffee. I didn't think we would get out of there alive. Greece, I won't get off onto this morning, but it's a very fascinating situation that's happening with Greece, and it's going to affect us all, I think. As inconsequential as it might seem, I think it's going to have an effect on all of us ultimately. But that is at the heart of what we're doing when we come together. We are not coming together in order to achieve God's approval. We have His approval. God approves of you just the way you are. It means that we have to come to Him and confess that we're sinners and we need His help. And He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn away from sin. But He receives us the moment we turn to Him. And it doesn't take a whole lot. Some people think they need to go off and learn the entire Bible before they come to faith. They have to understand it all. This is not a course you have to pass. Thankfully, Jesus has passed it for you, and He got an A+. And you are going to get His grade the moment you place your faith and your trust in Him. And so we are coming together to thank God and to celebrate what He's done for us. He wants us to know that our sins are forgiven. He wants us to know that we have approval with Him like Abel. That He accepts us because He accepts His Son. And that once we are in His Son by faith, we are totally and completely accepted. That as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our sins from us. God promises that He will even remember our sins no more. I remember once preaching on this in the garden spot of Southeast Georgia, Hinesville. My first assignment in the Episcopal Church, and I had a lady come up to me afterwards, and she said, "What you said was wrong." And I said, "How is that?" She said, "How can an omnipotent being forget anything?" And I said, "I don't know. I didn't write the book. God says that He will remember our sins no more, and we have to accept it what He says. That as far as the east is from the west, that He has taken those sins and cast them into the deepest part of the sea. Though your sins be as scarlet," He says in Isaiah, "they will be as white as snow." So far from being hopeless as we read the Sermon on the Mount, or as we read the story of Cain and Abel, or as we read what we read in Romans chapter 6, which is a powerful chapter in Romans, we need to accept what God says is true. In the King James, and what Jane read this morning, it must have been New King James, because it, what version were you reading? Meredith's version. Is it New King James? Yeah. The King James translates, I like the way the King James translates this, "Reckon yourselves as dead to sin." Count it as true that this is already finished. It's not something we're hoping for. It's a done deal. And alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can rest in the finished work of Jesus. This is not something whose outcome is probable. It's something whose outcome has already been settled forever, in eternity. And we could enter into that certainty. And so when we read this in Romans, we can take heart. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin, that is what we earn, is death. But the gift of God, what we don't earn and we don't deserve, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray this morning that if you have not received that gift, that you would pray the Lord would open your hearts to receive it as Abel did by faith. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, that this issue has been settled when your Son died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And we pray for each and every one of us this morning, Lord, that we would receive that gift that you offer, that you hold out to each one of us, that you would release faith within us to lay hold of it, even though that faith may be minuscule. You promise if we have even faith as a grain of mustard seed, it's sufficient, and that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.